الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهدي الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، هذا عبد الرحمن ننشي إن شاء الله this is the last إن شاء الله of a lengthy series. I think I'm probably as happy as anyone else to have this series come to an end. Actually, there's one more lecture after this one, but it actually doesn't have anything to do with what we've been covering in the other seven lectures, the other six lectures. But that's the question actually more related to economics or any political science in these areas. And that is the question of whether or not, in fact, there is even a need for a modernist movement or this kind of thinking within Islam. But as I said, inshallah, we will not have that lecture. We will end with the seventh lecture. Well, before I begin, as always, I have to make some opening remarks, usually based on what has happened since the last lecture, but not in this case. These are general opening remarks. And the first opening remark is that in the previous lectures, as you've all noticed, I have been stressing one aspect concerning the personalities involved in the scholars that I've been discussing. And it is from the minhaj or the way of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah that you don't just stress, for example, if you want to criticize someone, and it is not good, it is not even acceptable just to mention the negative aspect about that person without mentioning the positive aspects. But very rarely have I mentioned any of the positive aspects of some of these authors, some of these people. So without any doubt, that is a necessary aspect that should be made. What have they done, and what have they contributed to Islam? And some of these authors have done lots of work. Some of them have sacrificed a great deal for the sake of Islam. So for the most part, I think those things are well known, and that's why I haven't stressed them in the lectures, because I found that I needed to stress some other aspects. But I don't want people to think that when you criticize anyone, in fact, this is the way of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, if you criticize anyone, it doesn't mean that you are criticizing the person completely and rejecting everything that he has done and everything that he has said. Actually, I made that point earlier, but I would like to stress it again. But, and for example, if we look to Ibn Taymiyyah, and one of the scholars that he criticized very sharply was Ibn Rushd. But at the same time, he gave Ibn Rushd credit for helping him, of course not directly, but I mean his writings helped him in a great deal in refuting the arguments of the logicians. Well, this is the way of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, that they give credit where credit is due, but at the same time, this doesn't mean that you overlook some shortcomings if those shortcomings are important. Well, the second introductory point is that there are a number of people who, and some of the scholars that we have discussed in the earlier lectures, they try to support and help or try to defend these scholars in these lectures. But one important point is that, and if you see this movement that we've discussed, and if you listen to some of the arguments that they have made, that I have quoted in these lectures, you have to realize that you are not helping them, and you're not helping the situation simply by being quiet, and for whatever reason, or by supporting them. And some people know that their arguments are wrong, but they're supporting them for other reasons. But this is wrong, completely wrong, and unacceptable in Islam. And you are not even helping those people by being quiet or by supporting them. If you see them doing something wrong, it's just like any other individual. And if you see me doing something wrong and you're quiet and you don't tell me what I'm doing wrong, you don't correct me, you don't try to guide me, and even you're also you're harming myself, as well as if you have the ability to correct me or to do something, you're also committing a sin yourself. Well, similarly, if you see these scholars, any scholar, and regardless of whether it's someone I discussed or someone I didn't discuss, or whether it's someone who's from Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah completely, or whatever the case might be, and if you see anyone making a mistake, it is your obligation to make nasihah to them. It is your obligation to make nasihah to them, and it's your obligation to make nasihah to those people who listen to them. Well, this has been, also I mentioned this point earlier, this has been an important aspect of these metrics. That when anyone makes a mistake, and if you support him for other reasons, even though you know what he did was wrong, but you support him, and you are committing a sin by doing such. Well, secondly, if you are quiet and you accept what he did, then as the ulama says, the one who did the act and the one who is pleased with the act receives the same reward. Well, if you are against what he did but you are quiet, but in your heart you have dislike for what he did, then inshallah that is the minimum of iman, as the Prophet said in the famous hadith about whenever you see a munkar, you must change it with your hand if you can. And so on, the hadith. Well, finally, the last introductory point is that probably in some sense this will be the most, the toughest lecture of the series. I mean, the harshest, let me put it that way. Well, I know some of you may have thought some of the other ones were harsh, but this one will probably be the harshest. And there's a reason for that, because now I'm trying to make the conclusion about the movement as a whole, and I'm trying to warn us, all of us, about the dangers of this movement. Well, at the same time, since it's going to be rather harsh, I will try my best, and although there will be some exceptions, I will try my best not to mention individuals in particular in this lecture. Because as you know, for example, there is a difference between kufr and kafir. Well, I'm bringing up this example to make you realize that I will make some points about the Asmaniyya movement. Don't take that from me and say that I said that about fulan or fulan, and I'm not saying that about people in particular. If someone does an act of kufr, it doesn't automatically make him a kafir. If he did it out of ignorance or based on some weak ta'wil or something like that, or he did not know the truth, and he is not kafir. Well, and if you make to say that someone is kafir, this is a very big statement, and it takes a long, not a long process, but and it takes some necessary steps before one can declare someone else a kafir. Well, similarly, as I said, I'm going to be making harsh statements, perhaps, depending, I guess, on your point of view, in this lecture. Well, as I said, it doesn't mean that I'm saying about individuals, that I said about so-and-so that he said and such. Well, I make that point because since we started this lecture series, I have heard nothing but misquotes from me, even though these lectures are being taped, and they are available. One reason why I accept the fact that they're being taped is because I know that they'll be misquoted. Well, the tapes are available. Well, inshallah, in the same way that I should be careful when I speak about other speakers or other authors or other authorities, also anyone who quote me, you should be kind enough to be careful when you quote me. Well, this is the three introductory points. It is time for that now in my but now we get to the essence of today's lecture, which, as I said, they are basically conclusions about the movement as a whole, and also some discussions of what is really the danger of this movement. If you remember, in the second lecture, I talked about the influence and how widespread this movement is, in particular in the United States. Well, today, inshallah, I will mention some of the dangerous aspects of this movement and the conclusions concerning the movement. The first conclusion, and in fact, this conclusion, the result of this conclusion actually is based on the lecture that we gave last time, in which we discussed the Khasa'is Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, the particular aspects of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah in comparison to the Athmaniyya movement. The first conclusion is that the Athmaniyya movement as a whole is from Ahlul Bidah. I will make an even stronger statement to say that if they are not from Ahlul Bidah, then there is no such thing as Bidah. And because, as we shown earlier, they have their own minhaj, they have their own usul, and that usul contradicts some of the basic characteristics of the minhaj of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. And as I said, this is what we discussed last time in detail. We discussed some of the important qawaid or some of the important principles of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah and how they compared to the Athraniyya movement. And we also, before that time, we also quoted that they themselves, yani many of the writers, I could quote many of them on this point, they themselves said that we want ijtihad, not only in al-furu' but we want ijtihad in al-usul. In other words, yani they don't accept the usul as it is, that this is the way that we are supposed to follow, but they said that also al-usul, yani the basic principles and the basic aspects of the deen, yani al-thawabit, even these things, have to be made, we have to make ijtihad in them and so forth. Well, in our lectures we came across many examples of how they contradict in basic matters, yani not secondary matters, how they contradict the principles and the beliefs of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, including the fact that we quoted a couple of them saying about the al-aql, that al-aql takes precedence to al-naql, and al-aql takes, yani comes before al-naql, and al-aql judges al-naql. Secondly, also we see that they are very willing to reject and contradict the ijma' of the Sahaba. Well, the ijma' of the Sahaba on some points, and it's not clear what is ijma', but on other points it is very clear what is ijma', and they in this group, this movement, have been very willing to go against the ijma' of the Sahaba. For example, to give some examples from past lectures, and he's saying that the adulterer, and the married adulterer, that there's no rajm, and that the person is not supposed to be stoned, or also the apostate is not supposed to be killed. Also they reject the ijma' of the later scholars of the Muslim Ummah of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, as we see, for example, in the quote that I gave about the ijtihad of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which they said, in which one of them yani clearly said, and others have said indirectly, by the way, something similar to that, that this was his ijtihad, where he could have been wrong, or Allah did not correct them, and it's up to us to see what we want to follow from his ijtihad and what we don't want to follow from his ijtihad. Similarly, the treatment of the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, of which the ulama of hadith since the time of al-Bukhari, and in fact even before the time of al-Bukhari, these are hadith which the ulama of hadith are agreed upon are sahih, and even these they deal with very and as if this is not important at all, even though the ijma' of the ahl al-hadith, of the scholars of hadith, I agree that these hadith are authentic, where it is obligatory upon the non-specialist to follow the specialist in that area. If the specialist of hadith agrees that the hadith is authentic, it's obligatory on the non-muhaddithin to follow the conclusion of the scholars of hadith. In the same way that if the fuqaha agree upon something, and there's ijma' among the fuqaha upon something, it is obligatory upon the non-fuqaha to follow the agreement or conclusion of the fuqaha. So we give some examples. The most common one that we find in their writings is the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said that the people will not prosper if the woman or if the ruler is a woman. Well, the problem also that some people don't realize or don't give enough importance is exactly what is bid'ah. Well, I don't want to. And I don't want to turn this lecture into a lecture about what is bid'ah and what is the danger of bid'ah and what the Prophet ﷺ said about bid'ah. But we know in the famous hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which the Prophet ﷺ said that every bid'ah is dalala. Well, if we go to the Quran, we see that dalala is something very great. It is not like committing a sin. You will find no place in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes someone who commits a sin as dal, or someone who commits mistakes. But dalala, or the one who is dal, is someone who leaves the straight path. Whereas this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he said that every bid'ah is dalala, and it is saying that every time you follow a bid'ah, any time you accept a bid'ah, in fact you are leaving the straight path. Well, that's why the difference between Ahl al-Sunnah wa Jama'ah and Ahl al-Bid'ah is that Ahl al-Sunnah wa Jama'ah avoid these bid'ah and do not follow these bid'ah. Also similarly in many hadith of the Prophet and he tells how dangerous bid'ah is. In one hadith of the Prophet recorded by Tabarani, the Prophet said if anyone supports, and he doesn't follow the bid'ah, but anyone supports or aids the people of the bid'ah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and all the angels will curse him. Now this is not, as I said, is not a minor, the topic of bid'ah and how dangerous bid'ah is not a minor topic. This is a very important topic that we should be very clear about and understand completely. And people or group or whatever, they become from Ahlul Bid'ah when they are falling on a way which is different from the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his Sahaba, as we talked about last time. And the problem with this, there are many problems with this particular bid'ah, which I will discuss at this time. My note is supposed to come later, but I think I'll discuss at this time. One of the problems with this Asraniya movement in particular is that many people are influenced by the movement while they don't realize it. I don't mean that in a negative way, that someone might be influenced by it, because if he's influenced by it, but he has the intention to do what is right, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive him. But we see, with respect, for example, of the laqal, with respect to our human intellect and how we deal with the naql or the text. And when it comes to particular questions of fiqh, many times the response that we get from brothers, if you quote, for example, some scholars, they said this is haram or this is halal. And the response should be, if you disagree with the conclusion, the response should be, what is the delil or what is the evidence for that? Well, if there's evidence for that, you should follow that opinion. If there's no evidence for that, you reject that opinion. But what we find many times the case, and this is, Allah A'lam, perhaps the result or part of the influence of the Aqlaniya movement, is that people don't answer with what is any of the delil or any questions similar to that, but they answer just by their right. But I don't like that opinion, doesn't sound good to you, doesn't make sense to me, and so forth. Well, this is not the way to approach anything in fiqh. And even if it doesn't make sense to you or you don't like it or whatever, it doesn't matter. If there's evidence for that opinion and the evidence is strong, then you have to follow, especially if you're not a scholar. And this is the worst thing, that people who are not even trained in fiqh or areas, and they will respond in that way. To me that doesn't sound right, I don't like this opinion or whatever. Instead of saying, okay, and if you object to the opinion, if the opinion doesn't sound right to you, your question should be, what is the evidence for that opinion? Well, then you can examine that evidence. If the evidence is weak, then you reject it. Or if the evidence is strong, you accept it. But we find more and more, in many cases, even people who write, and if their approach is that this opinion doesn't sound right to me, or I don't like this opinion, so forth. Well, this is a very dangerous trend, and we see it, unfortunately, a lot even among many of our brothers. Well, as I said, and it is a very dangerous trend, and it might be Allahu A'lam related to the development and the growth of the Aqlaniya movement, because they are the ones who are talking in terms of right. When they write, they write in terms of right. Many times, in some of their books, and you may go 10 or 20 pages even before seeing any musulis or hadith or verses from the Quran. Well, with respect to the Aqlaniya movement in particular, with respect to that statement that I made, that they are a group of bid'ah or they are ahl al-bid'ah, and I'm sure many people will not like that statement, although that was the point of last time's lecture. I don't remember if it was last week or the week before. Starting to get confused now by the seventh lecture. But regardless of whether you accept that statement, whether they are a group of bid'ah or ahl al-bid'ah, there's one thing that you cannot deny. And that is that those statements that we quote in all of these lectures so far, their statements are munkar. Their statements are wrong, and their statements have to be refuted. And a munkar can come in many forms. It could come in aqidah, it could come in action, it could come in statements or fatwas. And their writings that we have quoted, in particular the ones that I have quoted, there's no question that these writings and these statements are munkar. And the same way that if you see someone who is doing something haram and you know that it is haram, that you have to stop him and I have to advise him. Similarly, when these statements of munkar are being made, it is obligatory on you, if you have the ability, to stop them or to object to them. Well, before we move on from that point, there is a qaida which someone might bring up in the discussion period, so I will discuss it now. And this qaida is that, and you do not supply amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar, or you do not reject statements if it is the result of ijtihad. This is qaida, and if you study amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar, and you ask the question, what is munkar? And the munkar are those things which are clear from the Quran and Sunnah, that they are munkar. But if there is something which is a question of ijtihad, or some ulama say this and some ulama say that, then you do not reject the munkar, but in that case you use bayan or discussion to try to convince the other person, perhaps with the opinion that he is following is wrong. But there is an important corollary to this action. No, it's English lecture. In the Arabic word. And the important point related to this action is that not every ijtihad is acceptable. Well, some people they forget this point. And when we talk about when we talk about a specific fiqh question or specific fiqh opinion, and they bring out as an ijtihad, they said all of this is ijtihad, and we don't have the right to reject any of it and so forth. But this is not the case. Not every kind of ijtihad is acceptable. Well, not every kind of ijtihad do you apply this principle that you do not reject that ijtihad. If the ijtihad goes against clear text in the Quran or Sunnah, if it goes against the Nusus clearly, then that type of ijtihad is unacceptable, regardless of who it came from. And whether it came from Imam Malik or Imam Shafi or one of us, or one of the people that I talked about in these lectures, it doesn't matter. If the ijtihad is one that goes against the Nusus, then it is not the kind of ijtihad which is acceptable, and so therefore this principle that there is no amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar and matters of ijtihad is not applied. Because in that case, it is not really ijtihad, but it is what they call the slip or the mistake of the alim. So one of the dangers of this movement, and this is clear from the response I've seen to the lectures that I've given so far, is that many people do not recognize this movement as a movement of munkar or bid'ah. And if they don't recognize it, they don't see what is happening, they don't try to evaluate the statements that are being made, the writings that are being written and so forth. So therefore they don't recognize that this movement is a dangerous movement, whereas it is a movement that we must oppose, whether or not you call it from Ahl al-Bid'ah or whether you just simply call it a munkar. And because of that, because many people do not recognize it for what it is and the danger that it poses, therefore they get upset or they try to defend this movement. Now this is very dangerous. Well, anytime you try to defend anything or anybody, you should do your best to understand that thing or that person before you try to defend them. And if, for example, when I mean defend, I don't mean defend in general. If someone makes a statement which is beyond the limit, then you have the right to defend them. But if someone quotes another person and saying this is what he said, and before you can defend that person and before you can defend his opinion, you yourself have to know what is his opinion, what is his way, what is his minhaj, and so forth. Well, this is an important principle. The people don't recognize this movement for what it is, and similarly, related to that, therefore they try to defend it, while in fact they have not studied it and they are not familiar with the statements of or the writings and so forth. Well, this is very dangerous because it might involve yourself in the sin. And if you're defending something which is wrong out of your own ignorance, and you know that it is out of your own ignorance, then this type of ignorance is not excusable in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And related, by the way, to the first point that I made, and this is also something that I noticed in some of the comments that I received, is that many people judge this movement or the individuals that I've discussed and their opinions that I've discussed, they judge it not on the basis of the quotes that I made and the statements that these people made, but they base it on the person or the individual or the personality himself. And they defend the person, not because they agree with what I said, with the court, I mean not because they agree with the court that I said, but they defend the person, perhaps he did something in his past, perhaps he sacrificed for the sake of Islam, perhaps he has lots of writings, which are good writings. And this is all good and fine. But to defend those statements on the basis of the person himself, this is wrong. Perhaps the person did something in his life, he sacrificed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to such an extent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive all of his sins. Well, this is something, this is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's something very possible. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives all of our sins, and forgives even, and also the sins, or the mistakes of these people that I have discussed. But the problem is, and as I said, this is something I noticed from the beginning of these lectures. No one has come to me, or no one in the discussion has been able to defend the statements that these scholars made on the basis of the statements alone. And when I quote, for example, someone saying that the Prophet ﷺ made istihad, where the Prophet ﷺ was wrong, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not correct him, and therefore it's up to us to decide which of his istihad we want to follow or not, and no one can possibly stand up and try to defend that statement. Well, this is the point, and I am discussing these statements. Well, if you want to refute me, you have to refute the statements, not defend the individual himself. Because even if the individual did something in his life that will lead Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him for all of his sins, if he said something wrong, we still have to oppose the thing that he said that was wrong. And if you go to the time of the Sahaba between Ali and Muawiyah, for example, the people who were supporting Muawiyah, they thought that Ali was wrong. Not one of them said that Ali, not one of the Sahaba said that Ali is going to be in the hellfire and so forth. Not one of them said that Ali did something in his past that Allah will forgive him, so therefore, if he does something wrong now, we'll overlook it. Similar with the case of the people who supported Ali with respect to Muawiyah. Similar is the case here. If someone does something in his life that may lead Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him, this is wonderful. Well, we hope this is the case for all of us. But if he says something wrong or does something wrong, we should not defend him because of his personality, but we have to oppose the wrong statements that he made. Now this is one of the dangers of this movement. That included in this movement, it is clear from the statements and the writings, included from this movement are people who in their past, they had some good work for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they sacrificed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they wrote some things which are good for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and because of that now they have a reputation, and people are accepting their statements now, even though their statements are wrong, and if someone tries to stand up and refute their statements, this person will be opposed because he's refuting someone who the people like for whatever reason. Well, this is not even to get into another aspect, and the aspect that I mentioned earlier, that why are these people liked and why are they defended? Well, this I don't wish to get into, but that is also another important question. But sometimes these people are defended and these people are liked for the wrong reason. If they're liked and defended for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is good. If they're liked and defended for other reasons, this is incorrect. Well, inshallah,
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم this week I had a virus that made me sleep almost the whole week. It seems that all my energy was being stored up for this lecture. some people are a little bit upset. They say that, this topic itself is not an important topic to talk about. That's one of the reasons why I'm giving this lecture in particular. And first of all, just to review so far what we've been saying. And our conclusion actually from last week. Our conclusion from last week is that the principles, the qawaid of this movement, which are clear from their own writings, they contradict the principles of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, And this makes the movement as a whole to be yani, from Ahlul Bidah. And notice how very carefully I said that, because I don't want anyone to leave here quoting me as saying that I said so and so is from Ahlul Bidah or so and so is from Ahlul Bidah. I did not mention any individual, but I said that the movement as a whole, the principles upon which it is based, and is from Ahlul Bidah. Secondly, even if you don't want to admit that, it is clear that their statements are a type of munkar. It must be opposed. And part of the danger of that, of this movement, as I mentioned, is that many people don't recognize it as a movement of bid'ah or munkar. But also, another danger of this movement, as I mentioned, is that many people judge it by the individuals who are involved, who record it, and not by their statements, and not by the influence and the effect that their statements have or could have. So in fact, and if you take this movement and allow it to spread and don't do anything or do anything about it, it can frankly and lead to the destruction or the eradication of Islam itself. Well, that's because it is related to the principle that the truth of Islam or the truths are relative, and that they must be judged in the light of Apple and modern science and modern day and so forth. Of course, these things are exchanged, so therefore, the end result will be the end of Islam itself. So some of the modernists, they call themselves moderns, and they are admitted modernists. So one of them, his name is Sidi from the Indo-Pak, the first continent, he wrote this earlier this century. He said the Muslims have three choices, and either stick to traditional Islam, or leave Islam completely, or change Islam to meet the modern age. Well, actually, if you study, he said you have three choices, but in fact, if you study this, you see that you only have two choices, and either Islam or a non-Islam. Because any time you change Islam and you start deleting aspects of Islam which are essential aspects of Islam, then in fact you have left Islam. So in essence, really, you have two choices, either to follow Islam or to follow non-Islam. But also, as I just alluded to earlier, and since much of their arguments that they write in their books are based on rationalization, the rationalization is the use of human reasoning to show what, or to try to prove what it prefers. And the problem with this is that there is no end to rationalization. As I said, if we do not take this movement seriously and try to stop this movement, or at least point out the mistakes of this movement, then, as I said, it will lead to the destruction of Islam. And in fact, you can see exactly the same thing happen in the Christian church. If you study the modernist movement in the Christian church, which we discussed in the first lecture in this series, and the results of that modernist movement is what you see today. That most Christians, the majority of Christians, the majority of people who call themselves Christians, perhaps that's a better way to put it, have actually no relation whatsoever really to Christianity at all. Except for perhaps going to listen to a spiritual lecture every Sunday and so forth. But Christianity as a practical religion, Christianity as a religion having any influence in life, has come to an end for the most part. So that could be the same, Allah alam, as I said, if we leave these people to continue their way. Because there is no end to this rationalization. And once one thing is accepted, then it's very easy to move on to the next thing. For example, in one of the lectures, in the second lecture, when I talked about the influence of this movement, I showed a picture from their magazine, from their TV show, in which they have women wearing makeup and so forth, wearing zina in public, mixing with men and so forth. Well, this is the first step that could lead to other steps. And in fact, in their arguments, it does lead to others. That we do not just stop at that thing. But if you study what they've written now compared to what they wrote 20 years ago, you see that there's a progression. As soon as something is accepted and as soon as they're able to do something, then they go on to the next step. And this is exactly the same thing that happened in Europe with respect to women. And women in European and American society did not change overnight, but it was a long process, step by step, of tearing down the old tradition and the old values until they got to to the point that they are leading, that they are in nowadays. So as I said, if we allow this kind of movement to exist and to be influential and not to say anything about it,
and even worse, to defend it. And this could be a possible result in the Muslim world, and in fact, most likely that will be a possible, that will be the result, because the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the one who told us that we will follow the footsteps of the Christians and the Jews, so that's it. Well, also, whether knowingly or unknowingly, this Asraniya movement also is working into the hands of the Kuffar. Now again, notice what I'm saying very clearly. I'm not saying that they're working for the Kuffar. I'm not saying that they're working with the Kuffar. But unfortunately what they're doing is implementing something that the Kuffar are very happy with and tried to do for many years. Well, that is bringing the woman out of the house and bringing the woman and changing the Muslim women. And since for about 200 years now, the colonialists and the people after them, the Mustashrikeen, one of the things that they have attacked, perhaps the greatest in the Muslim society, is the position of the woman and the life of the Muslim woman. Because they know the importance of the Muslim woman, they know her role as a wife, they know her role as a mother, and they know also that if you can destroy the woman, as what happened in Europe, actually you can destroy the society as a whole. And unfortunately, this movement, one of the basic characteristics of this movement is with respect to the situation of women in Islam. They are taking new positions, and a position which are much closer to the place of the West and so forth. Well, their fatwa, which we discussed earlier, that it's okay for women to be rulers and so forth, all of these things actually, and also their fatwa, and it's very clear that it's okay and to mix men and women, even if the woman isn't wearing proper hijab and she's wearing zina and so forth. And one of them went to a mosque and he refused to lecture. It was a two-story mosque. He refused to lecture until the women who were upstairs came down and sat with the men downstairs. Well, you know the women, the way they're dressed nowadays, and the fact that most of them do not wear a proper hijab, and he insisted he would not lecture until he would bring the women from upstairs to sit with the men downstairs. And all of this is working in the hands of the kuffar. That's it. I didn't say they're working for the kuffar, and they have to be. I've become a politician since starting this series, and I've been very careful about the words I use. And all of these fatwa and all of these writings that they have are working directly and clearly in the hands or in the steps of that the kuffar would like to see. Also, there is another aspect that we should realize, and that is that all of the Islamic law, all of the correct Islamic law is maslaha. Well, if anyone tries to change any of the Islamic law and bring about something that contradicts Islamic law, it will bring about fasad. And by definition, what the laws in Islam bring about maslaha, well, anytime you violate these laws or you try to bring about new laws and so forth, it brings about fasad. Well, when these writers make fatwa, they go clearly against the Nusus, they in fact are bringing about fasad. One of the Sahaba, he was asked about the verse, إِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا إِنَّنَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. He said about this verse, I forget which Sahabi it was, he said these people haven't come yet. These people, the verse is talking about, these people haven't existed yet. Well, I'm not going to make the statement, Yanni, that this verse applies to these people nowadays, but in fact, this is what they are doing. They are bringing about fasad in the name of maslaha. Anytime you violate Islamic law and you implement a law that goes against Islamic law, you are bringing about fasad. Well, I'll give you one example. Well, this example has nothing to do with the moderns. But just an example how that when we don't understand Islamic law properly, when we don't apply it properly, or when we go against any clear text of the Sharia, then it will bring about fasad. But as I said, this is an example to demonstrate that point. It has nothing to do with the moderns. Well, this is the example of the woman who is going to get married. And in many brothers in this country, they believe that if a woman sees one man then she cannot see another man until she decides whether or not she will accept that first man. Now this is the misunderstanding of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that it's not allowed to make khutbah and to propose to a woman if somebody else is already. And the real meaning of this hadith, which is clear in other hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the exact meaning of that hadith is that if a man and a woman not just meet for the purpose of maybe that they want to get married, but if a man and a woman decide and agree that they will get married, in other words, the agreement has been made, and if they are what they would call in English fiancé, and if they are agreed to be made, then it's not allowed for another man to come and to propose to that woman. But it doesn't mean that a woman can see four men at once if she wants, and decide which one of those four that she wants. As long as she hasn't agreed to one of them, she may see as many as she wants. But many brothers, they misunderstand this in the United States. Well, if a woman sees one man, they make her decide whether or not she's going to marry that man before they let her see someone else. Well, this leads to hardship, yani fasad. Because the woman then is put in a situation where she might accept that man while in fact it would have been better for her to marry somebody else. But she doesn't know who the other people are yet. So she's going to say, well, this man is 70% of what I need or what I want. Well, she will be stuck perhaps with that man. Well, this is the case that when we don't apply Islam correctly, when we don't understand it correctly, it will lead to fasad. That's when we don't understand it correctly. But when we clearly go against the nusus and the text of the Quran and Sunnah, then there's no question that that it will lead to fasad. Well, also in a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there will come a time, there will come a people, and who will be calling to things that you don't know, and they will be making du'a to things that you have never heard before. Well, he calls these people, and people who are calling to the doors or to the gates of Jahannam, to the hellfire, and he says clearly in the hadith that they are calling to things that you do not know, or calling to things, and if it didn't exist in the Muslim Ummah before them. Well, again, this same kind of characteristic we find it in the Asaniya movement. And when they say, for example, the statement about the ijtihad of the Prophet ﷺ, or that there's no rajm for the adultery and so forth, and go against many hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and bring about things new in the deen, they are in fact calling to something that was never known before in Islam, where the Prophet Muhammad said that whoever fights them is a believer. And meaning that when it comes to that point, when these people are making dua to something that we know didn't exist in the Muslim Ummah, it's not from the Salaf, it's not from the things agreed upon by the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, these people actually are calling to something away from Islam, which is our obligation to fight them, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that whoever fights them is a believer. Well, there's any number of other points that we can make concerning this group. One of the points that was mentioned by Sayyid Qutb is that, we hear a lot about and in our khutbahs and so forth about bringing about Islam and getting the nasr and the victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and support from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are some conditions. There are some conditions that exist before we shall get that victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that support from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are some reasons why we may not get that victory and support from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the reasons, in Sayyid Qutb's opinion, one of the reasons why we don't get that nasr and that support is that our hearts are not 100% clinging to Islam. But our hearts are still, we look to the ways of the kuffar and we look to their civilization and we have some love and some desire for that way of life and that thing that they possess. Well, this, again, I quoted in one of the lectures, one of these people clearly saying that we want an American Islam. And they are so impressed, and this goes along with the Aqlaniya concept, that modern times you have to see things in the light of modern times, And they are so impressed by Western civilization that one strange thing that you'll find, very strange thing, that if you study closely their fatwa, if you study closely their fatwa, you will find that they always come to the conclusion that is consistent with the thinking of the West and the majority opinion of the West. And no stoning for the adulterer. And this is something that the West claims that they are against as inhumane punishment. And as I quoted last time, Fatih Rahman, he said, we consider the cutting of the hand as something unethical. I will just mention one last point concerning them. And maybe I'll say something about my own history with them at the end. The final question, and after all of these points, which show really the dangers of this movement, the dangers for the individual Muslim, also the Muslim Ummah as a whole. So again, don't forget that we're not talking about individuals. If these individuals go to Jannah, I'll be very happy. But it is their arguments and their influence and what they're doing and what they're spreading in the Muslim society. This is the question and this is the point. Well, the last question that comes up that we have to address is, do these people deserve our wala? Do the people of this movement deserve our loyalty, our love, and so forth? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. And al-wala is based on what? Al-wala is based on iman, true iman, or good deeds. So if you see someone who you believe to be a believer, and you see him doing good deeds, and regardless of who he is, whether he's related to you or not, and you should have love in your heart for that brother, according to his iman, and according to his good deeds. So if you see someone else, and who you see as a believer, and he has good deeds and he also has some bad deeds, then you give him wala according to what you see from him. Similar with respect to these people. And I never, in the lecture, I never said that this group is a kuffar. I said that they are, as a whole, Ahlul Bid'ah. And their actions, on an individual basis, they have some good deeds, and they have these mistakes that might be, at least in my opinion, that are very dangerous. And so therefore, our wala, our loyalty for them, our love for them, is based on the same principle. And it's based on the good deeds that we see from them, and the errors and the wrong that they are spreading. And that is our wala for them, as it is for any other people, whether they're from Ahlul Bid'ah or not. But at the same time, and whether we should support them under all circumstances, this is something else. And how should we treat them in different circumstances, this is something else. For example, in Tunisia now, which is the movement is led by Rasul al-Ghannouchi, and if you are talking about a struggle between Islam and Kufr, even if that Islam has some bid'ah, has some mistakes, then it's very clear and it is obligatory upon us to help and to support the Muslims in that situation. As Ibn Taymiyyah once wrote about the Shia, and they're making da'wah to the Kufar, he said, well, at least their bid'ah is better than their Kufr. Well, there's no question that Rasul al-Ghannouchi, by far, and in fact there's no comparison, is better than the ruler that they have now. But when they are opposing then the Muslim movement, when they are opposing the true Islam of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, so their innovation, like what we see here in the United States, and we see them making fun of people from Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. We see them ridiculing some of the acts of the people of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. For example, if they go to a country and they give talks against the Muslim movement in that country, and under those circumstances we have to deal with them in the proper way. Because in those circumstances, in fact, they are not working for Islam, but they are working against Islam. So the situation differs depending on the situation that you are in. As a whole though, the principle still applies. They are not kuffar. I never said that they are kuffar. Well, the wala, the love and the loyalty that we have to any believer is based on the iman and the belief that we see in that believer and the good deeds that we perform as opposed to the evil that he does. Well, each individual, yani we have to judge him as an individual, and we give our wala to each individual depending on what you did and so forth. Well, personally, I have yani a long experience with this movement. Well, I've seen the danger and the effect and the influence that this movement can have here in the United States. Well, I've seen many people yani who were practicing Islam, who were yani from what we can call Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, who used to attend the mosque regularly, who used to do any the deeds which are expected from a Muslim, and be influenced by these people to the point that some of them even leave Salah. Women yani take off their hijab. Especially if you go to Southern California, you see this a lot. Well, even myself, when I first became Muslim, yani I joined with a group. And he was a very good brother. Alhamdulillah, I was very happy, especially now that I look back on it. But by chance, when I became Muslim, there were some very good brothers who helped me a lot to understand Islam and so forth. But these brothers, of course, weren't aware of what is available in the English literature. Yeah. It was a small city university town. Most of the brothers there were foreigners. And they were not familiar with what is available in the literature. In the English literature. So I used to buy many books from Islamic Book Service, which is a service which is part of the, at that time, MSA and now ISNA. So unfortunately even the people of the ISNA, they don't, at that time, the people of the MSA or the IBS, and also they're selling books, and without realizing what is this kind of movement, what kind of books they're selling, and so forth. Even at that time, and 16 years ago, we find their writings, especially in English. Because it is an open market, and they are able to write. Many of them move to this country because, in fact, they don't get much respect in the Muslim world. So they move to this country where they're seen as a big scholar and sheikh and so forth. Well, I remember some of these books that I read. And when I first became Muslim, one of the books that I read, and it was completely Atmaniya, to a large extent, was. He was arguing, for example, that polygamy or having more than one wife, which was something permissible during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now it is, and he didn't say it's haram, but only under very exceptional circumstances. But one of the arguments he made was that pork is no longer haram because, and it is clear now, they found what is the disease or what is the harm of pork. Well, modern methods of refrigeration and so forth take care of that problem. Well, I remember having an argument with my father, and my father was not Muslim. Well, I don't know where he learned about Islam. He was quite older than I was, and during his life. But I remember having an argument with my father about whether or not pork is halal. He said, "No, Muslims say pork is haram." I said, "No, it is halal." I said, "That's his old way, and he doesn't." This kind of thing, yani, these kinds of books, these kinds of literature, they appeal, as I said in the second lecture, they appeal to many Americans, and they appeal to many of the Muslims here in the United States. While the influence and the danger, and in fact the damage that I've seen them do, is very great. And so I don't want anyone to get the idea that yani, the purpose of these lectures was to attack any specific ulama, or to attack any specific group, and so forth. But it is a reality, especially here in the United States, but it's also a reality in the Muslim world. And until we realize it, until we read really what they are saying and what they are doing, we'll not be able to defend, we'll not be able even to speak about it. We'll not be able to stop what they're doing, and we'll not be able to save people from following the influence of those people. Well, this has been the purpose of these lectures. Well, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive me if I made any mistake. Anything I said which is correct is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or any mistake I made is from myself or shaitan. وَأَقُلْ لِكُمْ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهُ لِي
نشكر الشيخ جمال ما قدم. نسأل الله سبحانه وتعالى أن ينفعنا بما قال. الآن I think it's time for comments and questions. So anyone who has question or comment, he can raise his hand.
And with all these breaks, the event, the lot of things, like we've been here for a long time. Again, I am not equalizing them as individuals. As the brothers last time, there was some India pointed out, the brother from Fort Collins, and to try to equalize, for example, Sir Sayyid Ahmed Khan with Yusuf al-Qadar or something like that. And I am not doing that at all. But I am discussing, especially Yusuf al-Qadawi, his latest book and his latest writings and latest lectures are much different from his earlier work. I'm not equalizing the individual. I'm just equalizing these particular statements and arguments that they're making. Now the problem is that the more respected the individual is, the more harm it can do. So if you and I, for example, sit and listen to a lecture, and we accept what is good, and we think, okay, we'll reject what is bad, the problem is maybe 20 other people will also think what is bad because of who he is. Well, that's the problem. So if we sit quietly and say, okay, and what he said was wrong, but we're not going to do anything, then yani what he said was wrong will continue to spread.
But since the beginning of Islam, there have been things people agreed and people disagreed. So and this will continue maybe forever.
Yeah.
If we try to stop, then it will be also dangerous.
But there's a difference between the point that I'm making. And there are many things. For example, Yusuf al-Qadawi says that music is halal. I didn't bring this point up. Yusuf al-Qadawi says pictures are halal. I didn't bring this point up. Yusuf al-Qadawi says the face may be uncovered for the woman. I didn't bring any of these points up because these are points among Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah that there are different opinions. That's no problem. As I said, in matters like that, you have to convince them by arguments and so forth. But these are not the same category, the same type of things that I'm talking about. These are things that are going clearly against what is Islam.
But because you call all of them Al-Asramiyya and you can call to call them Ahl al-Bid'ah. So it is also maybe wrong or dangerous in my view. Because if Yusuf Qadar is saying this thing that Muslims have differences on.
So I'm not talking about the things that Muslims have differences on. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things that go clearly against the belief and the things agreed upon since the time of the Prophet Muhammad. And I'm also talking about the methodology, remember. And this is the point I tried to make from the beginning. If someone comes to a fixed conclusion and that conclusion is wrong, and he used the right methodology, I have no problem with that. But if he uses a methodology which is incorrect, for example, he says that al-aql, human intellect, takes precedence over what is related in Hadith and Quran, so therefore we can reject Hadith and Quran based on our own human reasoning. This is the thing that we can't sit and be quiet. So the thing is the methodology being used. Not just the conclusion. The conclusion is just a symptom of the disease, I guess you could say. Like Muhammad al-Ghazali, and in fact, many of these, and they're very inconsistent. Very inconsistent. And in one place, they'll write something, and everything seems, everything is right, and you cannot even question it. But at the same time, he will do something completely different. And he just last in December, in a convention in England, in the IIFSO convention, Yusuf al-Qadawi and Tahmir al-Huwaydi and two other people were speaking. So Tahmir al-Huwaydi in his lecture said, there's nothing wrong with having socialists and communists in the Muslim society, Muslim country and so forth. It was Yusuf al-Qadawi, and when some brothers tried to mention that this is a mistake by Tahmir al-Huwaydi, it was Yusuf al-Qadawi who tried to defend him. And even the defenses he gave was something very strange. He said, I know Tahmir al-Huwaydi and I know his uncle and his father and his grandfather and so forth, they're all from the Ikhwan. It is not the defense of his statements that he made. Well, as I said, lately Yusuf al-Qadawi especially, and in lectures and what he's doing, what he's saying, as well as in some of his writings such as Kayf Nata'amal Ma'a Sunnah, published by IIIT, and he has very clearly Aqmaniyya Sunnah, very clearly.
Thank you.
By the way, a movement doesn't have to be organized, before I answer that question. And if some people, I think in one of the earlier lectures, some people said, well, this is not an organized movement. Well, if you look at what happened in Eastern Europe, things happened a lot at the same time, and there were many leaders in all the different countries. It was a movement, even though it wasn't one organized movement, and which had one leadership or even some leadership. But it was definitely a movement. You can describe it, a movement towards liberalization or a movement towards anti-socialism or whatever. And basically the principles were the same in many of the different countries. So when we talk about a movement, it doesn't mean that it has specific leaders, but it is a tendency that we see among many people, and these people have followers, have people who follow their opinions and support them. Well, we discussed many of them in the previous lectures. We discussed some of them now. We mentioned Muhammad al-Ghazali, wa Yusuf al-Qadawi, wa Hassan al-Tirabi, wa Rashid al-Ghannouchi. That's overseas in the United States. Fathi Uthman wa Jamal Barwi wa Mahar Hatwot and all those people in the Islamic Center. And the Islamic Center of Southern California is very proud of what they do, by the way. If you bring these things to them and say, you said this, and you said this, you said this, they're very proud of what they did. They're very happy to be the kind of Muslims. And in fact, they're opening now, in cooperation with some Christians, they're opening now a new center of Islam. I was going to bring the article with me. The center is going to teach their version of Islam, which, as I said, says that cutting the hand is un-Islamic or unethical. While the purpose of this center is to bring scholars from the Middle East to come here to learn the real Islam and send them back. Well, these are some of the people who are involved. And earlier there were many people. The people that I mentioned, some of them are not as extreme as others. And in last century, even there was much more extreme. many of them, they do accept this title of modernist. In fact, as I said, some of them are very proud of it. Some of them do not. And if you were to call someone, or some of them, Asrani, they would probably get upset. But the point is, are his arguments and the things that he's saying similar to the Asmaniya arguments? That is the point. And when I say that they are not a movement, this doesn't mean that they are not working, or that we cannot see them. We do not know who they are. So the way that we can confront them is by taking their arguments and analyzing their arguments and making everybody see that this is their argument, this is the basis for their argument, and this is the correct Islamic way. And this is the only thing that we can do nowadays, especially in the United States. We can just confront them by taking their arguments and trying to discuss their arguments and showing where they are mistaken or what the source of the mistake.
Is there any doctrine,
well, there are individual groups, like the Islamic Center in Southern California. They have many so-called scholars working in the same way. IIIC has many so-called scholars publishing books and establishing. In fact, they are the ones who distribute now Majalat al-Muslim al-Mu'afiq. This is being distributed by IIIP, the one that started in Kuwait some 20 years ago. So that's the new. And so there are organizations working. But, to say that all of them are working together, no. That's what some people said to me before, that not all of them are working together. Well, that's not necessary. They are working. Some center in Southern California is working, IIIP is working, and so on. And the example I gave was between Wahid, someone who was Almani, secularist, completely. Well, he says it. So we're not talking about a case of this one might be Muslim and lose a Muslim. No. We're talking about a case of a secularist who, in his cabinet and his people, have said that their goal is to destroy it.
تسليم لنا.
السؤال هذا ما له علاقة به.
My data is as updated as I can make. And I'm constantly looking at new things, new lectures, new books coming out, whatever they say, to see whether or not they have changed. And if they change, by the way, they should make it known that they have changed. So with respect to discussing with them, some of them I've discussed with personally, or some of them I have not discussed with personally. But I know that other scholars have discussed with them. If someone has done something wrong, and you know that the people have told them it's wrong, it's not obligatory on everyone to tell them that it's wrong before they make mukha. And as long as you know that they have been talked to, that's sufficient. Barakallahu fiik. Actually, the question that we discussed from the first lecture, and it was a difficult question to answer, and that is whether or not I should mention people in particular. And it just gives the argument, and I don't mention anyone in particular. Well, in fact, I've given these lectures before in other places, and I never mentioned any of the people. In fact, I've written refutations of some of these people, and in my refutations I never mentioned who the quote is from. But what's happened, and particularly in the United States, is that the influence of these people keeps growing and growing, and people are taking their words as if it's the hadith of the Prophet. Well, I found that, and when I just mentioned the point that they are making and the mistakes that they are making, unless you heard it directly from them, you don't realize that I'm talking about so-and-so. So the people keep taking these things from these particular people. So this is the thought, this is the idea that led me to think that perhaps it is time that I should mention who it is who is making mistakes. And this was my own ijtihad. Well, maybe it was a mistake, and now it's too late to really do anything about it. But and that is what led to me mentioning in this particular series the people that made these things. You can find probably tapes of these great lectures, not in the 7-part series, but like in the 3-part series that I gave in other places. There are other parts of these lectures, and also if you look to what I've written, I have refuted some of these people in detail without mentioning their names. But they said I found that as a whole that wasn't productive. And because people just kept getting more influential and people kept following their mistakes and their good points without being able to any distinguish between the two. Well, this is what has led me to mention it.